Well, it's good to be with you on this cold and rainy January day. And just want to mention that after the service, we're having a newcomer's luncheon. So if you've come in the last couple of months and you're exploring the church, just meet at the main doors at 1 o'clock, and I'll meet you there, and we'll walk 10 minutes to our apartment. We'd love to be able to make your acquaintance. And so anyway, I just want to extend that invitation to you. Now today we are continuing in this series. Again, it's a holiday series, and as we mentioned last week, it seems like the holidays go on forever here. We celebrate both American holidays and Chinese New Year holidays, so it starts in Thanksgiving and goes all the way to the end of Lantern Festival. But that's great. We love to party, don't we? And I know you love to party, so anyway, it's been good to just get some of the high themes from the book of Revelation, and we're continuing in that, and so we're coming down to the end of this book where you have these wonderful pictures of God's resolution to human history. And today we're going to look at the doctrine of heaven. So that's a good, warm, encouraging subject. And so whenever you come on a Sunday morning, try to warm this room up, greet people. If there's a joke, even if it's a bad joke, please laugh at it. But let's look at the book of Revelation. And so we're going to read Revelation 21, verse 21, and then go into chapter 22, verse 5. And so you've got it on the screen, but like I always say, I think it's better to have your Bibles open. Something is just really good about being able to hear the leaves of the Bible turning. And so we are on page 1040 in your blue English Standard Version of the Bible. So you might want to look at that. And so Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, and then going into 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Father, these are such sweet, such beautiful words. And Lord, your word is addressed to our minds. There's such powerful arguments, such objective evidence for the faith that anyone, I believe, who is open has to recognize that there is something incredibly credible about Christianity. And it also speaks to our wills. It challenges us. It wrestles us to the ground. It shows us our sin and our weakness, and it asks us to repent and to follow you. But it also addresses our imagination. There are images of astonishing beauty. And Lord, we need the good, the true, and the beautiful. And thank you, Lord, that there is no place where the good and the true and the beautiful is found any more than in the person and the work of Jesus. And so we come again to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question today. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in it? And what I want to say is you do. You do believe in it. Whether you think you believe in it or not, God has put a revelation of heaven in all of our lives. C.S. Lewis says, "It is the remote music we were born remembering." The remote music we were born remembering. Here's somebody else. Any of you young ladies like, or older ladies like Kevin Costner? My wife does. Shouldn't have told you that. But Kevin Costner, he said, not a Christian, "We live in a cynical time of jaded heroes with clay feet. I don't believe in crystals, stars, heaven or hell, but there is a primordial emotion in us to make the bad good and to try to make things work out." Here's somebody else, Woody Allen, who is certainly not a Christian. He said, "I don't care to go to heaven, but I would really like to live in my apartment in New York City forever." We've got that, don't we? And then those of you who grew up in Taiwan and you have family members who believe in traditional religion, you know, I walk through the streets and I don't understand it all, but I see food and offerings that are in the streets and offerings to ancestors. One missionary letter described it like this, that people here believe in a Western heaven. And this is what people think. And, you know, those of you who grew up here could probably identify with this. It's basically the prayer of a Taiwanese person as they are caring for their ancestors, where they say, "Now all your pain is gone. Do tell us what you want to eat. We will do our best to prepare the food you like. Get your stomach full so that you will have enough strength to walk all the way to the world of extreme happiness." And then after, there is a simple worship to Grandma, the land god, and the mountain god. It says, "We place your urn of ashes next to Grandma's. We believe that with Grandma's company, you will not feel lonely." And so that isn't our belief as Christians, but there is something in the heart of all cultures, Eastern, Western, that has this longing for things to be made right, for eternal justice to prevail, for there to be eternal bliss and happiness. But the question is there any good reason to actually believe this? Or is it like Karl Marx said, you know, it's just an opiate of the people. It's just a way for rulers and kings to keep, you know, poor people down with some kind of naive hope of heaven that doesn't actually exist. And to this question, Christianity and the Bible gives a resounding yes. Yes, there are good reasons to believe that there is a heaven. And one of the reasons that there is a good reason to believe in a heaven is the fact that we just came through Christmas, and Christmas is about God coming down to earth in the person of Jesus and revealing who He is and what His purpose is. And Jesus talked about heaven and the second coming of Christ. And so there are reasons to believe that heaven actually exists because we have an infallible Bible. You just read from it. You have an infallible person named Jesus. And thirdly, you have the infallible fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And again, this is what C.S. Lewis said about it, and I would encourage you to read this. It's the greatest sermon, one of the greatest sermons next to the Sermon on the Mount that was ever given. It's called The Weight of Glory. Just, you can find it on your iPod, or on your iPod, whatever it is. And just look up The Weight of Glory. And it's a marvelous treatment of heaven. And he says this, "We have heard the music of another land. We want something which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." And then these beautiful leaves, words, all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. God willing, we shall get in. We will get in. All the leaves in the New Testament are, they're breathing with the possibility and the hope of it. Now, some of you, of course, remember John Lennon. I mean, he was in my day, but he's still popular. I know that people still like the Beatles music, but you remember what John Lennon's famous song was. It speaks to this. It was called Imagine. But imagine what? Imagine that there is no heaven. And you say, well, why would somebody not want there to be heaven? And I think, you know, if you could get into John Lennon's mind, he would say, well, you know, he would be a little bit like Karl Marx, that people that are preoccupied with heaven, they are of what? No earthly good. And so he thought, you know, well, if people imagine that there is no heaven, because supposedly if you would imagine that there was no heaven, you would be focused on this earth, you would be focused on this planet, you would be working for the saving of the environment, and you would be of some earthly good. But I would like to say that I think John Lennon was wrong. I think it's quite the contrary. It's not the people who believe that this life is all that there is who are more able to do good work in the world. I would want to propose that it is people who believe in heaven who have more motivation to do good in this world and good that will last into eternity than someone who doesn't believe in heaven. That's my proposal. But let's look at this. Let's see how the Bible describes heaven so you get a picture of it and so that it bathes your imagination. But then let's ask a couple of questions, and that is, how can the doctrine of heaven help us tomorrow, on Monday morning? How can it help us to do good in the world wherever we find ourselves? I mean, the goal of our church is to be for the glory of God and the good of Taipei. And so how can this doctrine help us to actually do it? And then secondly, how can the doctrine of heaven give you the strength to deal with the biggest trials, the biggest suffering that you will go through in your life? First of all, let's look at the description. You might want to, if you have a chance, you might want to go back to the early part of the chapter. It begins the description in chapter 21, verse 2, where it says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so first of all, you need to know that, again, heaven is something that comes down. Heaven does come to earth. And we oftentimes say this, but I want to underscore it because people don't think this way. Even many Christians don't think this way. Their ideas of heaven have actually come from cartoons and things like that, where people, they are kind of imagined to be floating on clouds and wearing some kind of a wardrobe or something like that. It's kind of silly. And in distinction to that, the Bible says that heaven comes down to earth. I mean, do you realize that? That heaven will be on this earth. It will be a new heaven. It will be a new earth. There will be no decay. There will be no disease. There will be no pollution or anything like that. But it will be very physical. It will be on this earth. And you will have a new resurrected body. That is, if you are a believer in Jesus. And you will rule and you will reign and you will serve Him. And the best music and the best poetry and the best literature and the best of everything will be produced in this new heaven and in this new earth. So it comes down. And so whenever we say the Lord's Prayer, you remember how we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what? On earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. That's the aspiration, that heaven will come down to earth. And that's what it describes in chapter 21, verse 2. And then he goes on in the passage that we read, and he said that heaven is actually for the healing of this world. Chapter 22, verse 2, he describes the tree of life. And how is it described? It says that its leaves were for the healing of the nations. And then in chapter 21, verse 24, it says, "The lamp is the Lamb, and by His light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And so what does that mean? It's again, the leaves were for the healing of the nations. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's a book by Richard Mao. It's called When the Kings Come Marching In. And what he envisions, and I don't think it's an improper vision, is he says, you know, the best art, the best literature, the best of everything will come into the new heavens and the new earth. And so, yes, you know, the poetry or the literature of Shakespeare or your favorite Eastern writers and your favorite composers, they will be brought into the new heaven and the new earth. There will be, as I always say, there'll be baseball there, for sure. definitely baseball. I'm not sure about football. It's kind of a second-class sport, but there will be baseball. And maybe even, again, the food that you love the most. Wouldn't that be great if in heaven you can have your Taiwanese snacks? Or your pet. You know, I mean, we love our... I can't get out there and say something that the Bible doesn't suggest, but it does talk about the animal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Go to the book of Isaiah. There was a little girl who wrote to C.S. Lewis who had lost her dog. And her question was, Mr. Lewis, will my dog be in heaven? And do you know what his answer was? I wouldn't put it past him. I wouldn't put it past him. He's that good, he's that glorious, that maybe even your little dog will be there. The Bible doesn't say precisely, but it isn't a bad thing to hope for it and to long for it. And so there will be a correspondence between this earth and the next. There will be recognition. It says that someday we will see each other face to face. And if you want to get a picture of it, just read the Gospels and see Jesus in his resurrection and the interaction that he had with his disciples. And when he goes to the Sea of Galilee and they eat fish together by the Sea of Galilee, that's a little picture of heaven. His resurrection body, as the Bible says, is the first fruits of what heaven will be like. And so if you want to get a picture of it, just go back and read the Gospels and see how it describes Jesus. And in this new heaven and in this new earth, it says here that he will make everything new. Everything will become new. At the end of this service, we're going to sing a Christmas song. And you might think, well, it's a little odd to sing a Christmas song in the middle of January. But it's actually a Christmas song that works any time during the year because it's about heaven as much as it is about anything. It's about the second coming of Christ. It's the most popular Christmas hymn of all, probably, next to Silent Night, which is Joy to the World. And there's a line in there that you will sing that says this, he comes to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. And so in this new heaven and in this new earth, everything is made new. The rivers, the canyons, the factories, the farms, everything achieves, becomes what it was originally intended to be. And if you would have, those of you who are in BSF and you've been studying Revelation, you remember chapter 1 that says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's the one who creates human life. He is the one who ultimately restores all of human life. We live in between creation, fall. We're in the midst of redemption. And someday there will be act 4, which is restoration when Christ comes back. He is the beginning of the alphabet. He's the end of the alphabet for history. And he wants to be the Alpha and the Omega in your own life. Is he today? Is he the starting point? Is he the end point? Or do you think that this world is just kind of a round of karma with no real ultimate purpose? Did you come in here wondering, what is my life about? Well, I want to tell you today, it's about Jesus. He is to be your beginning. He is to be your end. And if you make him your beginning and your end, everything else in the end will work out. I promise you it will. Doesn't mean you will have less trials. Doesn't mean you will have less suffering. But ultimately, everything will work out. Because if you're a Christian, what? Romans chapter 8 says, he will turn everything for good. Nothing can separate you from his love. And the best is yet to be. That's good news. And I hope it's good news to you today. Is it good news? And in the book of Romans, it says something similar. It says that about Jesus, that from him, through him, and to him are all things. He made all things, he sustains all things, and ultimately everything comes back to him. In a baseball game, you need a good starter, right? If you're going to be a good team, you need good starters. The Philadelphia Phillies are horrible, but they're going and they're getting good starters because if you're playing a baseball game, you need a good starter. But what happens? You know, most starters get tired by the seventh or eighth inning. So what do? They bring in a closer, somebody who specializes in finishing out the game. Jesus is the best starter, and he is also the best closer. I promise you, he will win. He'll begin the game, and he will end the game. And so let me ask you today, this passage is designed, it's designed to help you with your imagination. Are you able to imagine a world where there's no sex slavery, there's no ISIS, there's no bullying, there's no pornography? There's a day when we're not going to wake up and hear about bombings in Africa or France or America or something. Can you imagine a world where every child is precious and valuable, where there's no divorce, there's no gossip, there's no lying, there's no orphans, there's no hunger, there's no spouse abuse, there's no abortion? Can you imagine a world like that? That's how Revelation describes the new heavens and the new earth. C.S. Lewis, he says, all the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with this. And someday we will get in. Do you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? It's been a long time since I've seen it. I can hardly watch it because it's such an apt description of the suffering that Jesus went through for us. And if you want to know what the gospel story is, do watch The Passion of the Christ and let it break your heart. But for those of you who have seen it, do you remember the agonizing scene when Jesus is carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem? His face is swollen. There is blood that is caked on his face, and he collapses with the cross in the streets. And do you remember this scene? That his mother Mary sees him and rushes to him. And what does Jesus do? He manages a little smile, and what does he say? I make all things new. I make all things new. And that's the promise. That's the hope of heaven. That's the picture. Does it bathe your imagination even as we talk about it? I hope that it does. I think we should meditate on heaven much more than we do. Jonathan Edwards, great 19th century preacher, he had many sermons on heaven, and he talked about the practical value of meditating on heaven. You say, well, really? It's really practical? I mean, isn't this just some kind of a pipe dream? I mean, this is just something like you Christians believe in, like, you know, like people believe or children believe in the tooth fairy or Santa Claus or fairy tales. I mean, you know, again, is there any evidence for this? And I would say there is. And I would encourage you to read Tim Keller's Reason for God, or go through the Christianity Explored class with Rico Tice. But I want to share with you two things as to why this doctrine is practical for your Monday morning. First of all, this doctrine gives you a reason for doing earthly good tomorrow and all your life. Let me give you an illustration that I read about this last week. There's a book that was written by Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist. He wasn't a Christian when he did this. He was just amazed at how Christianity had grown so rapidly in the first four centuries. It puzzled him. Why did Christianity grow as much as it did? And he gives all these reasons. He studied it and he put it into a series of books. And one of the books that he wrote is called The Rise of Christianity. And it talked about, you know, the way Christians related to slaves and their treatment of women. But one of the things that he talked about is one of the reasons that Christianity grew so rapidly in the first century because of the way that they dealt with plagues. Because what happened is Christianity went from about 6 to 8% of the population to by the time of the fourth century to be 50% of the cities in the Roman Empire. He said, well, how in the world could this ever happen? He wasn't a Christian when he did it. I think he became a Christian ultimately. But there's a chapter in there on the plagues in the Roman Empire. There were two massive plagues in the Roman Empire. One of them was in 165 AD. It lasted for 15 years. There was another one that took place in 250 AD, and it also lasted for about 15 years. You know, they're not exactly sure what was the cause of it. Some people said, well, it was because of smallpox or because of measles, but it absolutely devastated the cities. And in the city of Rome, at one point, there were 5,000 people a day who died from the plague, 35,000 people a week. There probably weren't more than a million people in Rome at the time, but at the end of the devastation from the plagues, they had lost 25 to 35% of the population. Now, this was before the days of modern science and before they knew exactly why diseases spread. But one thing they figured out, and that was if you were in contact with people that were dying, you had a good chance of dying yourself. So what did people do? Well, particularly the rich people and even many of the doctors, they just got out of Dodge. they just left because, you know, you were going to die. But in distinction to many of the rich people and many of the pagans in the world, Christians in amazing numbers stayed in the cities and cared for people who were dying. Many of them did die. And so Rodney Stark asked, well, what was it that caused these Christians to stay in the city, risk their lives, and for many of them, expose themselves to death? His answer was, he said, it was because they knew, Christians knew, that this life was simply a prelude to the next life. They knew that death could do nothing except translate them to glory. But not only that, they also believed that not only were souls precious, but that bodies were precious. The Christian doctrine of the incarnation, that is God coming into the world, it said that bodies were important. I mean, again, among Plato and Socrates and the Greeks, they had this belief that it was only the soul that had value. And the big goal of life was to get out of the body into this place of soulishness. And against that, Christianity came and said, no, our God has come into the world as a little baby. He has, by his incarnation, which we have celebrated over Christmas, he has affirmed the value of human life and bodily life. And so it was these two things, the belief in the incarnation, that the body is valuable, it's made by God, and Jesus has come to redeem our bodies, and it was this ultimate hope of heaven that gave them the motivation to stay in those cities and to care for people when they were dying. Maybe some of you, when he wrote this chapter, he mentions a famous doctor. I had forgotten about him in my, you know, being a schoolboy and reading history, but he mentioned a certain famous doctor by the name of Galen. Galen got out of the city. And this is what Rodney Stark says about him. He said, Galen would have had to have more courage to stay than the Christians. Did you hear that? He said, Galen would have had more courage to stay in the city than the Christians. Why is that? Because Galen believed that this life was all you had. And if this life was all you had, then you better get as far away from the plague as you could. But if you were a Christian, you believed that there was a hope beyond this life, and you believed that the body was good, and so it gave you the strength to stay in the cities and care for people who were dying from the plague. And what happened as a result of that? Well, first of all, because Christians cared, you know, they were able to save their own lives better. And so they multiplied just biologically, you know, with children. But not just that, there were lots of pagan people who looked on and they said, these Christians have something that we don't have. And there were massive conversions to the faith. And so by the 4th century, Christianity had grown from 6 to 8% to 50% in the cities. And so Christianity, it gives you the strength to do good. Heaven gives you the strength to be able to do good. And so quite in answer to Karl Marx, who said that heaven is just the opiate of the people, the Bible says it's quite the opposite. That the more that you hope for heaven, the more motivation you have to do good right now. And I'll just give you another illustration. You know, this is for those of us who are Americans, but we're just celebrating here in a short time Martin Luther King Day. And of course, Martin Luther King was the great civil rights leader, Christian preacher, who ultimately led the country to be able to adopt laws that were much more favorable, particularly to the African American population. But do you remember his famous speech, I Have a Dream? Have you ever gone back and read that? Let me just give you a few lines. His imagination was baptized by this hope. Not just him, but almost all of the African Americans living in America grew up in churches where they heard spirituals and heard the doctrine of heaven preached about and sung about. This is what Martin Luther King said in that famous speech, "I Have a Dream." I have a dream today that every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. What was it that enabled him to endure the accusations and the beatings and the scorn and everything that was heaped upon him as he was fighting for civil rights in America? I would propose that part of it was his belief in the doctrine of heaven. It gave him a reason to do good in this earth. And similarly, it can do the same in your own life. But not only does the doctrine of heaven give us a reason to do good, it also gives us the strength to be able to overcome the worst adversity. Now, when John is writing the book of Revelation in the first century, they're not dealing with plague. They're dealing with persecution. You know, whether it was Nero or whether it was Domitian, a lot of them were suffering for their faith. Some of them were being thrown to the lions. Nero used some of them as torches in his garden and, you know, did horrific, horrible things. When Rome burned, he said that it was the Christians that were at fault in it. And when John writes this, as we remember, he was exiled to the little island of Patmos, a little rocky place, because of the testimony that he had for Jesus. But what was it that sustained John, sustained Christians in that day? And again, what I would propose is that they had the hope of heaven, and that it was these images that baptized their imagination. Because here, what he gives us a description of heaven where there are images. He says it's like pure gold. It's like a feast. It's like a river. It's seeing him face to face. I mean, there's no way that you can possibly describe the glory and the beauty of heaven. It transcends any of our imagination or our ability to be able to describe it. And so what are Christians called to do? Christians are called to think about this. They're encouraged to consider it until it gives them the ability to be able to deal with anything in their life. There's a verse over in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says this. He says, "I don't compare the sufferings of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory that will be revealed." And he encourages them to consider this, to think about it, basically to weigh it up, to consider the sufferings of this world against the glories that will be revealed in heaven. And so Christianity, as we always say, doesn't cause you to think less. It actually causes you to think more. And so, I mean, I think when I think about this, I think about people that I have known over the years as a pastor, people who have been facing grave illness or suffering. I think of a number of people who died from cancer and who were Christians, and I can just remember the way in which they were sustained by the promises of the Bible and the hope of heaven. I think I shared with you some time ago, but some of you are new. I remember a woman in the church that I was at before. Her name was Carrie, and her husband was a pastor. They had served in churches for a long time, and at this particular moment of time, they weren't working in a church. And while they were attending our church, she discovered that she had brain cancer. And yet, I was so struck, you know, as we watched her life slowly ebb away, at the hope that she had in the gospel and the hope of heaven. And there was a joy that was purely, truly transcendent and something that surpassed any explanation in this world. Before she died, she contacted many of her old classmates that she had grown up with in high school, and she called them to inform them of what she was going through, and in a very positive, joyful way, encouraged them to come to faith. I remember only a few weeks before she died, the way she described it was like this. She said, "I feel like I am a bride awaiting her wedding." And she had a sense of humor. I remember one time about 3 or 4 months before all of this happened, that I took her and her husband out for dinner one day, and we went out, it was lunchtime, And after we finished the lunch, I had parked my car on the side street, and I began to remember that, I don't know if I put enough money in the meter. Maybe the meter is expired, and maybe I'll get a ticket for it. And I still remember when we walked to the car, and she looked at the meter, and she said, "Oh, it hasn't expired." And she said, "Neither have I." And she was able to make light of it. There was a humor about it. And so what was it that gave her the strength? It was the presence of Jesus in her life, because the Bible says if you're a Christian, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it is also the vision of heaven. And it isn't just an isolated thing. I've been a pastor for a long time. I could tell you a lot of stories about people whom I have watched go from this earth to the next, and they were sustained in the same way. And so I hope that you get a picture of that. You get a desire for that. And the Christian gospel is something that causes us to think. So those of you that are more scientific, more of an engineering bent, it should speak to you because it causes you to think. But for those of you who are artistic, and that's maybe more of your bent, it also gives you these wonderful images that are incredibly satisfying. I just think the doctrine of heaven is wonderfully, wonderfully practical. Just in closing, I'll just share one other story. There's a pastor that I heard who spoke on this text, and he said he was talking with a couple, and they had, into their own life, they had a sexual history and things, some dysfunction, and they were just trying to figure out, what to do about that. And they were getting older, and there were issues in their lives and complicated sexual historical things. And so he was trying to figure out how to help them, and he tried to give them different ways of thinking about it and so forth. But he began to realize that that isn't what they really needed. That what they really needed is they needed to be able to imagine themselves growing old together as people who were following Christ. And then he said, after he shared with them, he said he went back to his office and he pulled out a poem by Wendell Berry. And it's really about an elderly couple who are growing old together, and it's called The Blue Robe. And this is how it goes. It says, "How joyful to be together, alone, as when we were first joined in our little house by the river, long ago. Except that now we know each other as we did not then. And now instead of two stories fumbling to meet, we belong to one story that the two joining made. And now we touch each other with the tenderness of mortals who know themselves. How joyful to feel the heart quake at the sight of a grandmother, old friend in the morning light, beautiful in her blue robe." Do you get the picture? It's an elderly man looking at his wife as they're growing older. And he sees her in the kitchen wearing her blue robe, and he says to himself, "How beautiful she is in her blue robe." You say, what does that mean? How does that fit with everything? Well, again, it has to do with the power of imagination. He wanted this couple who were struggling in their marriage to have a different picture, a different image of what their life could be like. And maybe you have, your marriage is difficult right now. Maybe one of the things you need the most is to be able to imagine that it could be different. And for those of you who are in another stage of life, could you imagine that your life could be different? The gospel gives us that hope. It gives us that encouragement. This doctrine is so practical. I mean, I think of the African Americans in America who grew up under slavery. How did they sustain themselves in all those years of slavery? In many ways, it was through the Bible. It was worshiping together. It was singing spiritual songs that actually became the basis for jazz. Those of you who love jazz, do you know where that came from? It came from the African spirituals. It came from people in America who were singing songs of joy, and eventually it evolved into jazz. And so they had these great spirituals like "All God's People Got Shoes," "I Got Shoes," "You Got Shoes," "All God's Chillin' Got Shoes." And when we all get to heaven, we're all going to put on our shoes. Beautiful, lovely songs. The hope of heaven. Do you have the hope of heaven today? Do you think that it could actually happen? And the question is, well, how do you get this hope? Well, two answers, very briefly. You get it through the cross and the hope of the resurrection.
You get it through the cross, first of all, by looking back that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But it's not a dead historical fact. It becomes a living, transforming experience when you receive it. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so you get it by coming to the cross. And secondly, you get it by recognizing the reality of the resurrection. Because what does it say about the resurrection in the book of Romans? That Jesus, when he was resurrected, he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection is the receipt that our sins have been paid. So again, as we say every Sunday, what do? Look to Jesus. Look to his cross. Look to his empty tomb. Look to the cross and the empty tomb the first time today. And if you're a Christian, look to the cross and look to the empty tomb for the thousandth, for the millionth time, because it will give you hope to deal with anything. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things here on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, for so many of us, even those of us who are Christians, we many times have our eyes on the ground. Many times in our days, all we can see is this earth and its problems and our issues and our challenges, whether it's with a boss or with it's a family member or a co-worker. That's all we can see. But Lord, I just pray that all of us would lift our eyes to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, bodily raised. Someday he'll come back again. See you ruling and reigning over this earth, even with all of its brokenness. And also be able to see that ultimately you're going to bring in new heavens and new earth. And we pray that you would transform our imaginations and we'd be able to begin to see our lives in a different way. We would be able to see ourselves as being these redeemed individuals who have Jesus himself within us. That we would be able to see our marriages in a different way instead of being these places of such depression and intractable difficulties. That we could begin to see our marriages transformed by the power of Christ. And then for any student, any young person who is just trying to figure out who they are and where they are going, to be able to this day to place their lives in you, in Christ, for you today to become their Alpha and their Omega, their beginning and their end. Wouldn't that be great if even today there were several here who came to Christ and put their history into the history of Jesus. Thank you for the hope of heaven. We pray that it would help us today and tomorrow and all of our lives. In Jesus' name.